Remember what he has done, and we may never grow old and grow tired and grow weary of doing this. It may never be something that we become so used to and accustomed to that it just becomes another thing. It's got to always remain in the forefront of our hearts and minds in order to, I think, praise him and glorify him and realize where we are without him and where we would be without him. And I wonder real quick, Uncle Lewis, would we be able to just turn this mic down a little bit? I don't want to shout at the people this morning because I see Uncle John is looking at me very funny. But we may never grow tired of thanking him for the cross, because if it were not for the cross, we'd be utterly and hopelessly lost. We'd be trying to earn God's goodness, his faithfulness, his favor, and there is just no way that we can do that. Apart from Christ, there is no way to the Father. There's no way you could be good enough, be deserving enough, be religious enough to have God look down and say, oh, well, that man, Uncle Mike, I owe you this gift. It's not a gift. I owe you salvation. I owe you heaven. You earned your way there. There's no way that in any one of us on our best day would be good enough. Only through Christ. Only through Christ do we have access to the Father. There's nothing better. And that takes the weight off of our shoulders. And that is what Jesus means when he says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, all of those who are burdened, I will give you rest. Because Jesus is our rest. There's no more working for this. There's no more trying to earn this. There's no more trying to be good enough, because we cannot be good enough. There is just, it is done, it is finished. And that's it. That's it. We then get to respond to him by living lives that are worthy of the gospel because we are saved. Not because we want to be saved. Because we are saved, our lives are filled with fruit and works and deeds and things that glorify the Father. And that's a beautiful thing. And I think if we don't understand that, if we don't get that right, we are in danger of trusting on, relying on, and believing a different gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing and more beautiful than what I could ever have the ability to explain. But, oh my goodness, they say the best gospel presentation sounds very antinomian. You guys know what antinomianism is? Antinomianism is this hyper-grace message. That we've got no responsibility. It's just grace, 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 grace. A good gospel presentation will sound a lot like antinomianism, but will leave you with the realization that we have got the privilege, the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of not only knowing Christ, but following him, glorifying him with every step along the way. And that is our hope, that is our heart, that is our purpose here, to know him, to follow him, and to see him lifted high. And in our journey we have been embarking on, we've been busy with the book of Acts, seeing how God used normal people to the glory of his name. And through normal people, the church was established. Not only established, but God protected and preserved her through loads and loads and loads of persecution. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 13 this morning, and if you weren't here last week, we took a look at how the Holy Spirit had specifically set Paul and Barnabas apart for the ministry to which God had called them. And this was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, of the known world that they were living in at the time. We spoke of how all of us as believers and believers in general are also set apart. And I don't know if we realize this and understand this at all times, but we are also set apart. Now that we have been saved, perhaps not each and every one of us specifically in the same way that Paul and Barnabas was set apart, in other words, called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and the four corners of the earth, called to be a missionary and an evangelist and a missionary in the Amazon, for example. And just on a side note, we've got that friend of mine that happens to be a missionary in the Amazon coming on the 6th of September. Don't miss it, please. I think we forgot to mention that. But God doesn't call each and every one of us in that very specific way. He doesn't call us to take the gospel to the Amazon, each and every one of us. That's a very specific calling that he has on certain individuals. But what God does have for each and every one of us is the calling to take the gospel. Take the gospel home. Take it to your children. Take it to your friends. Take it to work. Take it to Safeway. Take it to Costco. Take it everywhere you go so that everyone you know knows Jesus. That is what we are called to, right? That is what each and every one of us are called to. Now, we took a look at that. We touched on that. We spoke on sanctification, and sanctification is being set apart. We took a look at sanctification in three ways, and the three, I think, levels of sanctification, if you will, or aspects of sanctification. We spoke about how we are sanctified positionally. This is the day that God saves us, and we go from being enemies of God to becoming children of God. In other words, justification. Fancy theological terms saying that you are basically born again. We are sanctified positionally. Then we are also sanctified and are being sanctified progressively. This is the process that we go on and that all of us as believers are on, where we become more and more like Christ. We experience the work of the Holy Spirit in us as He applies the Word to our hearts, our minds, and it transforms us and changes us. We become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. And that is a sanctification that I think maybe we should focus on a lot more as we go. Because it's all about becoming more and more like Christ. That is our goal. I know that not everybody likes me, but everybody likes Christ. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. If I can love like Jesus, if I can talk like Jesus, walk like Jesus, be like Jesus, do the things He did, I'll glorify the Father. And then we are also sanctified ultimately. And this is the day that we are glorified, the day when we cross over from this life into eternity and the glory that awaits us there. And we are set free and separated from the presence of sin. So each and every one of these aspects of sanctification do something. The one separates us from the penalty of sin. The one separates us from the power of sin, sanctification, becoming like Jesus. And then the one, the last one, the final one that we get to experience is the separation ultimately from the presence of sin. Our sin is not going to follow us into heaven, into eternity and the glory that awaits us there. Not only is our sin not going to follow us, but our brokenness won't follow us. Our bodies that are aching and paining and falling apart, that does not go with us. That does not go with us. Uncle John, you'll be able to see there. But while we are still here, we'll be wrestling with all of these things, brokenness, with sin, with all of these things. And that is why God calls us to be sanctified. We took a look at that quickly last week too. It is His will for us, and not only is it His will for us, but there is life in this for us. There is life in this for us. Becoming more and more like Him takes place through reading, studying, meditating on, obeying, believing the Scriptures. And this morning, we're going to continue on our journey with that in the back of our minds, or in the forefront of our minds, or wherever you want to put it in your mind. And we're going to be speaking about following the true Jesus and being set apart to do so. And for that, let us head on over to Acts chapter 13. We're speaking about following the true Jesus. And we're going to be from verse 4. Be busy with verse 4. You guys ready? Good. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and then from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This is John Mark, the nephew or cousin of Barnabas. We're going to be speaking about him as well a little bit. And this is an exciting passage of the scripture too when we get there. I can't wait to get there. But this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, just so you guys know. Keep that in the back of your minds, and we'll revisit that as well as we go. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And I just have to throw this in there. The reason why Luke, one of the blessings we have in understanding what's going on here, the reason why Luke mentions these names is because the people of the time would have known exactly who he's speaking about. These weren't just people that were made up. This isn't a made-up story. This is an accurate historical document proving the validity of the scriptures and the fact that you can trust them. You can go back and search for these people, these events, these times, these moments, these things that took place here, and you will definitely find them. This is a beautiful recollection of things that actually happened. John speaks about it in 1 John chapter 1. He says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which our hands have touched, which we have beheld, which we have felt, which we have experienced, we proclaim to you concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and the beautiful message of the gospel. This isn't anything made up. This is all history, history, history. But it's not only history, it's God's story. And I love this. I love this. So this false prophet slash magician named Bar-Jesus was with the pre-consul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was his name, the meaning of his name, opposed them. This Elymas is the very same person as Bar-Jesus, this magician, this false prophet, and he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked intently at him, and he said, "You son of the devil." Oh, man. How rough is that? Those are fighting words. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw this. Sergius Paulus believed the moment he saw this. And when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, oh man, this is again such a loaded passage of Scripture, such a beautiful passage of Scripture with so much that we can glean from and learn from. And it describes Paul's first missionary journey along with Barnabas. And oh man, I wonder if these guys in their attempt to and their mission to proclaim the gospel woke up and... Oh, I wanted to now make a silly joke about the proclaimers and say, I will walk 500 miles and I will walk 500 more. These guys walked about 1,400 miles. And I wonder if they had like a little song that they sang. I think that might have been my choice for one of the top three, perhaps, of songs that they could sing. When they wake up, they'll walk 500 miles. And then Paul goes, I'll walk 500 more. And this little, it's a silly proclaimer's joke that I wanted to work in there. But they walked over 1,400 miles in order to proclaim the gospel, in order to tell people about Jesus. And I think we kind of miss this because we've got the privilege of climbing into our fancy cars and driving to places. And we don't necessarily have an appreciation for the effort and the concept of what they've gone through. I mean, 1,400 miles. I don't know how far that is from here. How far is California from here? I don't know. Let's go San Francisco. San Francisco. 800. Would you guys walk there? Yeah, we get winded walking to the bathroom at times. But these guys walked 1,500 miles, facing dangers, facing opposition upon opposition and persecution at times. And Paul would go on to write about it when he gives us his resume in a certain sense, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it is, when he starts telling us about all of the things that he has gone through, all of the things that he has experienced, the being beaten with rods, being lashed like Jesus 5 times. He was scourged like what Jesus was scourged. He was in danger. He describes being in danger on the roads, in danger in the forests, in the valleys, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from his own people. And all of the while, enduring all of these things on his mission to proclaim the gospel and take the gospel to the whole world, he carries the weight and the burden of the churches that he so dearly loves as well. This wasn't an easy life. It wasn't an easy thing to do. And here again, in Acts chapter 13, we read about a little bit of the opposition that he had encountered, that he had faced, the opposition that would rise against him. And this would take the form, as we see, of a false prophet distorting the truth. And I think it is in this that there is something that we should again take heart of and take great comfort in, something that Jesus said would happen. And not only did he say we would face opposition and we would face hardships and trials and stuff for his name's sake and for standing on the truth of his word and for living according to the convictions of our faith, not only did he say that these things will happen, but he also promised that he would be with each and every one of us through it all. There is no amount of time that'll tick by into the past that God will abandon you or leave you alone in these circumstances. And we can take great comfort in that. We can take comfort in this. So we do not lose heart, and we should not lose heart when we face opposition, persecution, people ridiculing us because of the truth of God's word, because of our convictions, because of our faith. We should not lose heart. We should actually be encouraged by this immensely. What I also see here is not only that we should be encouraged when we face trials, when we face opposition, especially because of our faith and as it relates to living according to the convictions of our faith. But what I also see here is that we as believers aren't supposed to just be okay with it. These little weaklings that, you know, take all of the nonsense and stuff like that. When I look at Paul, I didn't see someone, and I don't see someone that just roll over and took it and stood for all of these evil things that Elymas was busy doing, the distorting and making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. What we see Paul do here is actually pronounce a very, 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 very hard and harsh judgment over him. And we see Elymas go blind. We see Paul not take any nonsense when it came to his Savior, the message of truth. He didn't take any nonsense from anything or anyone that would distort the gospel and the truth of God's word. He didn't take it lightly. And I don't think we should take it lightly either. And I think many times we get caught up in this idea that we as Christians and followers of Christ should just tolerate everything and just be okay with everything and not have an opinion. I think that when I look at this, I'm encouraged all the more to stand up and shout the truth. To stand up and yeah, on Kim, be bold because of the truth. Because we can trust it. If we don't believe it, we're not going to be bold in it. And that opens up another can of worms. Do you truly believe that you are following the true Savior? Do you truly believe that the Word of God is sufficient? Do you truly believe the Word of God? Because if you don't, you're not going to take a stand for it. If you don't, it's going to be like, you're going to be wishy-washy about it. And this is all the more not only a call to believe and trust what the Word of God says, but I think it's all the more a call to also study the Word of God. And I think that is something that has come through and will come through and something that we will be about as we go and journey through our adventure through the book of Acts. But Paul didn't take anything off of this Elymas, this false prophet, this magician, this swindler. He actually spoke a very, very, very harsh judgment over this guy. And he did a wild thing. I can't imagine what that poor soul must have experienced and felt, all of a sudden being in darkness, being dependent on people to lead him around. It's wild. And this all because he was a false prophet, distorting the word of God. And I think there's something to be said about false prophets. And for a moment, we're going to dive into Elymas, the false prophet. And we're just going to stand still here for a while as we take a look at this amazing passage of Scripture. But we see Luke refer to him twice each time at a different name. He starts out as Bar-Jesus, and then it's almost as though Luke cannot bear to compare and connect this man with the name above all names. And then he goes to the name that he also goes by, his other name that he also goes by, Elymas, which means magician and sorcerer. And I think that we've got to understand when reading passages of scripture like this, that during the time of the apostles, during the time of Jesus, the name Jesus was a very, very popular name. They referred to Jesus as Yeshua, from the Hebrew language. Jesus for us, Jesus for the Greeks. And all of this pointed to the fact that God saves. That's what the name means. Joshua is also another a variation of the name Jesus. And it all points to God saving. And although there were many people that were called Jesus in that day with the hope that God saves, there was only one Savior. There will always only ever be one Savior. There was only one Jesus that could carry the weight of the world and the sins of the world upon his shoulders. And I think this is one of the reasons why Luke calls him Elymas the second time around, because it seems as though, like we have said, he couldn't bear to bring himself to connect this false prophet and his false teachings and his distortion of the truth and the crooked ways, his swindling and grifting ways, with the name above all names, the name by which we are saved. We know that from Scripture, as we see here, that Elymas was a false prophet and a magician. Now, in the Greek, it gives us a little bit of an idea, and I think a fuller picture and a little bit of a better understanding when we look at the meanings of these words. The word magos is the word that is translated to from the Greek, or that is the Greek word translated to magician, and this has got a very, very, very wide semantic range. It speaks about, you guys will remember, the wise men who came to Jesus at his birth, who saw Jesus, the king of the Jews, the savior of the world when Jesus was born. They were also magos. It refers to astronomers. It can refer to physicians. It can refer to teachers. It can refer to people who study the scriptures. It can refer to all of that. But then it can also refer to swindlers who, through a fascination with the occult, try and lead people astray. Magicians. Magicians is a good way of looking at it. You guys will remember that in the Old Testament there were two magicians as well. Two magicians that in the book of Exodus we read about. When Moses goes to Pharaoh in order to give him the message, God says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." Flanking Pharaoh were two magicians. You guys remember the story? You guys remember those guys' names? Jannes and Jambres. Well done on Trish. Jannes and Jambres were magicians in the latter sense, in the sense that they were swindlers, grifters. They were kind of, I don't know how to explain it other than like being kind of con artisty. They were like con artists. And they flanked the Pharaoh because these guys had the ability to, in a very profound way, win favor with him. Not only win favor with him, but wow and amaze him. And because of this, they not only won favor with him, but they also gained position with him. And then they also gave themselves, they set themselves up to be something that they're not. They kind of pretended to be more than what they actually were, which was pretty much being swindlers. And then we see how these two magicians in Pharaoh's court, and here again in Acts chapter 13, got given the business. When in Pharaoh's court, for example, you guys will remember the story very well, Moses casts down his staff, and his staff becomes a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I'm just making sure you guys know the story. The staff becomes a snake, and these two guys do the exact same thing. But then God's staff, Moses' staff, through the power of the Lord, eats their snakes. And then it turns back into a staff, and it leaves them not only embarrassed, but it leaves them with a little bit less to lean on. Does that make sense? I didn't mean, And we see this. We see this. They got exposed. Just like Elymas got exposed here. The word for false prophet is a word, pseudo-prophetes. And it describes someone pretending to speak the word of the Lord, but in fact is a phony. Someone who is an imposter, acting as a wolf in sheep's clothing. I think in our day and in our age, we've got a fair grasp of this, because we've got a lot of people pretending and presuming to speak on behalf of the Lord. Oh, we can just go to the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel, and we can see it rank with "the Lord told me." When somebody comes to you and tells you, "the Lord spoke to me this morning and he told me to tell you," I'm not saying throw it out totally, but the hairs on the back of your neck should start, like your spidey sense should go off. There should be red flags. Because God does speak to us today. He speaks to us through the Word. He speaks to us through the Word. And if you want to have God speak to you, study the Scriptures. If you want to hear God speak to you, read the Scriptures out loud. Read them out loud. And I think that this is something that we should understand as well. This idea behind false prophets, as we see in the Scripture, is the fact that they specialize in the art of misimpression. It's much like how about they go about kind of pretending that they have been commissioned by God in order to touch the world with their message. But in fact, they've got nothing to do with the Lord, because they are in it for themselves. They're in it to see what they can get. They're in it to serve themselves and see how many big old jets they can accumulate and all of these things. And a lot of these guys in our day and in our age have been exposed, and they should be exposed for what they are and what they are not. That's another thing that I see here in the Scriptures. And I think many times we also misunderstand this too. We think that we should just turn a blind eye to these things. That's not what I see Paul do here at all. Paul rebukes the false teachers, the false prophets. He rebukes these guys that presume to speak on the Lord but speak contemptuously. And they're lucky. I want to say that he is very, very lucky that he only got struck with blindness. In the Old Testament, according to the rules that God lays out for prophets, if a prophet presumes to speak on behalf of the Lord and that word does not come to pass, he has spoken out of turn, he has spoken it by himself, he should not only not be trusted, he should be fled from. And not only should he not be trusted and fled from, but he should be stoned. This guy is lucky that he just got blind and he just was not able to see. In this passage, Paul exposes Elymas and shows him for what he truly is, a swindler and a crook. And I read this and I think that there's a bunch of things that we can definitely take away as we do. As we look at this, I think it's not only a picture that, as we have said, we are unfamiliar with, especially looking at the prosperity gospel, the Word of Faith movement, and all of these funky things that get told and get preached and get believed. But it's also something that we shouldn't be surprised by. We're familiar with it. We see it. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the Scripture tells us that this is exactly what would happen. This is exactly what would come to pass. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'll be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Doesn't that look like the world around us today? And many of these people find themselves in so-called places of worship, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. Avoid them. For these people, the very next chapter, will gather for themselves preachers who preach what they want to hear, 2 Timothy chapter 4, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine and sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What Paul is busy doing here and what Paul is saying here is that there are going to be two groups of people. There are going to be those that have itching ears that want to be told what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And then there are going to be those who fall in a category upon which I think there's going to be a lot more judgment. And that is the preachers preaching to these people. Preachers preaching to these people, not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. Because what they want to hear is that they're okay. That they need to be happy, healthy, wealthy, rich, all of these things. That they don't need to change. That they are perfect just the way they are. And that everything in this world revolves around them. The truth is, this world does not revolve around us. The gospel does not revolve around us. We are benefactors of the gospel, but the gospel is all about Jesus. Jesus glorifying the Father, satisfying wrath, the wrath of God, paying this a price that He did not have to pay, but that only He could pay, so that the Father could be glorified, and you and I are benefactors of that sacrifice. Make no mistake, I think that although we get to enjoy the benefits of being saved and the benefits of the gospel, and God, yes, so does love you and me, it's about Jesus more than what it is about you and me. Does that make sense? I think what people want to hear and what people have been hearing for so long is a very man-centered gospel. And I get where it comes from. I understand. You know, things like, if you were the last person here on earth and Jesus had to come and die just for you, He would. I've got no doubt that Jesus would. But you're not the focus of the gospel. You're not the Jesus is. Jesus is. It's all about Jesus. And yes, we do get to enjoy the fruit of Jesus' works. We do. There's no getting around that. We do get to enjoy, and I think, oh man, we do get to enjoy being recipients of His love, targets of His love, so to speak. But make no mistake, it's more about Jesus than what it is about us. People will want to hear what they want to hear because they are lovers of themselves, as Paul says. They do not love the truth. And the people who are lovers of themselves will not accept the truth. Don't want to hear the truth because they are lovers of themselves. They and the preachers who preach to them, oh, I want to go as far as saying that they hate the truth. The reason why they hate the truth is because the truth forces a response, a call to change, a call to separate from the evils of this world, a call to separate from sin, a call to separate from our sinful desires and our sinful nature and everything that the flesh loves. And they just don't want to do it because it's not holiness that they speak, that they seek. It's gratification. We see this. It should not surprise us. It is the gratification of their lusts that they're after. And in these scriptures, I see two responses. The one to Timothy is to avoid these things. Avoid these people. Avoid those people that are lovers of themselves, lovers of the pleasures of this world, lovers of money, lovers of power, lovers of all of these things that reign in this system of the world. Avoid such people. Avoid those people who preach only what you want to hear and what they want to hear. Avoid preaching that just tickles your ears and tells you you're okay. The only reason why you're okay is because Jesus paid a price for you. That's the only reason. Paul calls Timothy and he calls us to avoid these people. Not because we hate them, but because we hate the Jesus that they preach. Paul hated the message, the distortion of Elymas. And just like Luke here in his writing, it seems as though he couldn't bear to connect Elymas with Christ, even though it was a popular name. Luke couldn't bear to do so. Paul didn't tolerate this either. So harsh was Paul's opposition to false teachers and false teachings and the distortion of the gospel that when writing to the Galatians, and the Galatians had a big problem in this, Paul starts off his book or his letter to the Galatians when he says, "It astounds me that you guys are so quickly deserting the one who saved you, so quickly turning to a different gospel." In his letter, he asks them, "Who has bewitched you? Who took you away? Who told you this nonsense that you guys are believing?" And the nonsense that they were believing was down to the fact that there were very devout Jewish teachers of the law who got saved as well and who followed Paul around. And some of them, I doubt whether they truly were saved. And this became a point of contention that we're going to be speaking about when we hit Acts chapter 15. But some of these guys followed Paul around and said pretty much, "Yeah, what he said is true, but, and it's that but that gets us. It's that but that becomes the problem. And he said, "But you've got to obey the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do all of these other things in order to be fully saved." And Paul turns to the Galatians and he tells them, "How is it that you guys have turned to this other gospel, this other so-called good news, which is not good news at all?" And then he tells them in Galatians chapter 5, when speaking about them holding to circumcision all of a sudden, he tells them, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you." He's of no advantage to you. And then he goes further and he says that if circumcision is what you put your hope in, then he starts using like wild language, that and wild imagery. He says, "Don't just cut off the tip, cut off the whole thing." It's wild that he says that. He goes to this extreme, basically pointing out how ridiculous it is to follow another Jesus, to follow this message. If you're going to be so foolish as to follow another Jesus, you might as well be foolish and just lob off everything. That's what he basically says. Emasculate yourself. He says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Those who unsettle you with this distorted message, this crooked path, this Jesus plus works, religion, and so-called gospel, I wish they'd emasculate themselves if they put their hope in circumcision. Because if that's where you put your hope in, oh, you've got problems. We see these responses here. We see how we ought to go about responding to and looking at and viewing the distortion, not only of the truth, but of the gospel and of the truth of God's word. We see this. We see we should not tolerate this. We should not just turn a blind eye and make as if, you know, nothing is wrong. We should take a stand in these things. We see this. We see this brokenness, but in this, we also see the remedy. To Timothy, when speaking about these things, being that there are going to be in the last days people that are lovers of themselves, they hate the truth, they love pleasure more than they love God. They love the things of this world. They love all of the stuff that he explains in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He also tells us how we ought to separate ourselves from these ways of thinking, from these things that bring about a distortion of the truth. How we are to separate ourselves to remain in truth. Who of you would like to guess where he points us? He points us to the scriptures. He points us to the scriptures. Listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, right after he speaks about those who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, and all of that. He goes on to say in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect to be disliked, hated, expect opposition." If you stand on the truth of God's word, if you Live by the convictions in the scriptures and from your faith because of the scriptures. Expect opposition. Expect people to ridicule you. Expect that. But also know that you're in this world, not of this world. You're not supposed to look like them. You're not supposed to look like the world. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think this speaks about guys like Elymas. I definitely think this speaks about guys like Elymas, guys that proclaim this false gospel and these false gospels that speak about these other Jesuses that are nothing like the Jesus of the Bible that we see here. If we desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. We'll be persecuted by evil people and imposters who go from being bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the secret writings. Oh, am I there? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. He's writing to Timothy, reminding Timothy of where he learned the gospel, how he learned the gospel, the scriptures from when he was a young age. I think in our context today, that's what the kids' church teachers are busy with. Not only the kids' church, but we should understand the value of bringing your kids and your grandkids to church, but more than bringing them to church for an hour on a Sunday, we should understand the importance and the value of preaching the gospel to our children, of teaching them the scriptures when they are young, teaching our grandchildren, train them up in the way of the Lord, and they will not depart from it when they grow old. This is such an essential thing and an essential picture to see and understand here. And then he drops us off at a very, very popular passage of scripture that all of us know by heart. All of scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and the woman of God may be complete, equipped, and equipped for every good work. He points us back to the scriptures. We separate ourselves from the world and the evils in this world, from our sin, as we saw this morning, and as we have been speaking about over these last 2 weeks. We separate ourselves from our sin and from false teachings, from false doctrines, from false prophets and so-called Jesuses and their false messages by studying the Scripture. By studying the Scripture, we get to know the truth from lies by meditating on the Word of God, by filling our minds and our hearts with the Word of God. And equally as important as filling your mind with the Word of God is believing it and obeying it, doing what it says. I want to close out with the words of our Savior in order to understand why exactly this is important. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks to his disciples after telling them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there is many rooms. I'm going to prepare a home for you." And then Thomas asks, "Show us the Father." And there's this beautiful discourse, this beautiful discussion that happens in there. And then Jesus turns to them in verse 6 and he says that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's a very real exclusivity to following Christ Jesus, in that salvation is found only in one place, in one person. There is no other way. That way is Jesus. That way is Jesus Christ and Him alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not through any of the other religions and doctrines of demons and stuff prevalent throughout the world. Not in anything else other than Jesus are we saved. There is salvation in no one else. There is a massive and very real exclusivity to following Christ. But at the very same time, there's this absolutely breathtakingly beautiful inclusivity. In that, we are invited to come. Whosoever believes. And at times, I think I understand how this works, and then there are times where I realize I've got no idea how this works, because I can't bring myself to understand how God can save a wretch like me. There's this beautiful inclusivity in that whosoever believes in him would be saved. And again, salvation is found only in him. Only in him. And here's the kicker, church. Here's the thing that we need to understand, that we need to get right. It has got to be the true Jesus of the Bible. Not the one made up by preachers who seek to tickle the ears of those who want their ears tickled. It is not found. Salvation is not going to be found in the false suit and tie Jesus with the perfect teeth and the perfect smile of the prosperity gospel. Salvation is not going to be found there. It's not going to be found in the Jesus plus works gospel that many a church today preaches. And I say many a church today, I use it lightly, church, the term, their so-called churches. If there are hoops that you need to do, jump through, if there are certain rituals that you need to adhere to, if there are certain things that are added to the work of Jesus in order to be saved, you're in the wrong church. Your family is in the wrong church if that's what they preach. Preach to them the gospel. And that's why it's so important that we understand that we are to take the gospel. We are to take the gospel to our families that do not believe, to our friends who do not believe, to those who do not believe. We've got one chance at this in this life. We do not, when we breathe our last breath, get to do this over. There's no second chances. This is of utmost importance, church. Oh, and trust me, there are plenty of other so-called Jesuses running around. And I don't even know if I should open up that can of worms right now. One of the things that gets me the most is the Jesus that does not call us to change. The Jesus that wants you to do you. Love is love and all of these things. And if you feel like you were born in the wrong body, that Jesus just gets me. Because make no mistake, church, make no mistake. Following Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, will mean that you are called to change. That you be different and that you understand, as we have said, that you're in this world and not of this world. You're not supposed to look like this world. Following the true Jesus means that you understand that you are to separate yourself from the evil in this world. That you are to separate yourself from sin and wage war with your own sin. Wage war with it if you need to. Don't entertain it. Don't fiddle around in it. You're going to get burned. And we know, and I've got to give you guys this as well, we know that as followers of Christ, we are going to sin. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. We're going to sin. Romans 7, Paul writes about it, and he says, the good that I want to do, I don't. The bad things that I don't want to do, I do. Does that mean I'm all of a sudden not saved anymore? No. He builds this beautiful argument into Romans 8, 1, where he says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The price is paid, it is finished. Live like it. Living like it is not a life that is stuck in sin. Living like it is not a life that loves sin. We are not called to love our sin. We're called to wage war against it. And it is in following the true Jesus that we learn to understand that. And following the true Jesus is only found in one place, and that is in the Scriptures. It's not found on TikTok. It's not found on the internet. It's not found on the opinions of whoever. It's found in the Scriptures. And I cannot stress this enough. Read the Bible. Study the Scriptures. Meditate on His Word. Have it in your heart. Have it in your mind. Have it on your lips. Not only meditate on it. Not only have it in your heart, your mind, and your lips. But believe it and obey it. Our Savior is separate from all of the rest. And this is one of the things that it means to be set apart in Christ, is understanding that God is holy and He calls us to be holy. Therefore, be holy. Set yourself apart. Sanctify yourself unto Him. Stand for the truth of His word, even if it means you get persecuted. Follow the true Jesus. It's a call to change. It's a call to sacrifice. It's a call to lay down your life. But there is blessing beyond this life because of the gospel, because of Jesus, that we have no idea of. How wonderful, how marvelous. And because of that, there is nothing you can stand to sacrifice, lay down, change, give up for the sake of our King, even if it is your very life, that will come close to or even begin to compare with the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and being found in Him. It is then and only then that we can fully understand that for Christ, for me, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is again. It's again because I'm going home. He's preparing a place. He said so. I believe it. We've got comfort in it. We can trust in it. We can trust in His word. And with that, Father God, we want to thank You for this amazing privilege of being able to know You on this side of eternity, to know You through Your word, through the work of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Jesus, as You began the good work in us, You'll carry it out to completion, and You'll handle everything in between because You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. We stand amazed by who You are, the fact that You can love us, the fact that You do love us, the fact that You care, the fact that You call us closer to You, call us to be holy like You are holy, call us to stand on Your truth and the truth of Your word and to live according to Your word. There is no greater privilege. There is no greater honor. And we thank You for that, Lord. We thank You that we might know You, that we might have the blessed privilege of following You, and this absolute desire to see You lifted high and glorified in and through us. So be lifted high, be glorified in and through us, in and through the way we stand on Your word, in and through the way we believe what You say, in and through the way that we shine our good works for all to see. And when they do, they'll glorify You. We thank You for that. Use us, lead us, guide us to the glory of Your name is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.